morning. It's nice to be here again, as always. Can we turn together to the book of John, chapter 16? John, chapter 16, and slightly different from normal. Now, it's normal that I turn to the book of John a lot. That's nothing unusual for me. But slightly different than normal, what I would like to do today is to work through John 16 together with you from beginning to end. So we're going to look at the whole chapter of John 16 in parts. And I thought about reading the chapter first, but I think rather we will simply read one section followed by another as the time comes when we get to it. So why don't we begin reading verses 1 through 6 of John chapter 16, and we'll make our way through the chapter. So John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. We'll stop reading there for the moment. We will, of course, be reading the whole chapter eventually. Now, we have been going through the book of John in the Bible study at the University of Maryland. And those that were there when we went through John 16, some of this we will remember from our discussion. And as a result, you'll have to bear with a lot of college examples used during our morning this morning. So if you have not had that singular pleasure of going through the college experience, you'll have to imagine it together. Now, to set the scene for what was happening when the Lord Jesus said this, this was apparently late at night or early in the morning, if you count it after midnight. It was somewhere in those late hours when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples before following morning when he would be arrested and taken out to be crucified. Now, the Lord knew this, but his own, the 12 or now at this point 11 disciples, because Judas had gone out, the 11 didn't know this. They did not know how close things were. And the Lord Jesus spent a long time from chapter 13 through 16 and 17, and things that we read will all be in that night. He spent a long time with them, telling them things about just before he would go away. Now, he had to tell them a number of things, and we'll see in the chapter that he didn't tell them everything they would need to know for the future, but he told them many things they would need to know, because the Lord Jesus was just on the brink of several hours from then being taken and arrested and crucified, and the 11 would not know what hit them. They had no idea what was going to be coming so soon, and the Lord would be taken from them. And the Lord has to, in some sense, prepare them for this. And what we're going to see in the sections that we read is we're going to see the Lord's preparation for what's going to happen, and then we're going to see how such things were helpful to them and how they came to pass, either immediately after or in the book of Acts. And then we're going to see how they help us. So let's take these sections one by one and look at them in that light. What was the preparation he was giving them? How did it come about, for instance, in the book of Acts? And then how does it help us and apply to us? So in these verses that we read, he gives them warning. So one of the preparations that he gives them, and he gives us, by the way, is warning of what's going to come. And he tells them that people will take them, they will be put out of the synagogues, and people will think they're offering God's service by killing them. Now, the warning and the preparation is that this persecution is going to come from what kind of people? Non-religious people or religious people? Religious people, because it says they will put you out of the synagogues, meaning that they are in the synagogues. It's going to be coming from religious people and even death. Now, can we think of a time when such a thing happened? Where, for instance, it says in verse 2 that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Well, yeah, we even know the name of one of them, Saul, who says in almost those exact words that he thought he was offering God's service when he went around and persecuted and killed Christians. These things the Lord would foresee, and he would give them warning about them. Now, how is it that what the Lord Jesus is saying is in fact not just warning, but preparation? In other words, it's one thing to tell someone that something's going to happen, but how does it do the person good to know that it's going to happen? And I think we get the answer to that in verse 4. He says, "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." Well, how is that going to help? Well, isn't it a little bit easier to go through a difficult time if you're told in advance that the difficult time is coming, so that when you go through the difficult time, you remember and you say, "Well, I was told that this was going to happen"? Because it would be far different, wouldn't it, if the difficult times came when you never expected that they would come, and in fact, you think something must be wrong. Now, back to a college example of what's going on here. I went to the University of Maryland, you know, way back in the day, and when I was there, it was at the beginning of one of the years I was there, so it was right at the beginning of September, and classes had only been in session for a day or two. And I was walking in the Student Union building, yes, the same one that's there now, folks, and I was walking by a line of phones on the wall. This is before cell phones were popular. And there was a young woman, I take it a freshman, on the phone talking to her family, tears running down her eye, running down her face, weeping and crying to her parents. "It's awful here. It's terrible. It's nobody cares about anybody. I'm having a terrible time. My teachers hate me. I got all the worst classes." And I just, I didn't say anything to her. She was on the phone with her parents. I figured I'd leave that up to them. But if I were to say something to her, I would have said, "Well, of course it's like, do you know what you're going through?" She'll be like, "What? What am I going through?" Expecting me to say the most horrible thing that's ever happened to a person. I'd say, "What you're going through is normal freshman experience." "What? Everybody, the professors here hate everybody. You're not the only one." "I'm not?" "No. And everybody can't get the classes they want. That's why people go to college and why people hire people who've been through college. They figure if they can make it through that kind of persecution, they must be all right. And this is what every freshman thinks, they're treated like a number here." "Really?" "Yeah, this is what it's supposed to be like. You're not supposed to enjoy the experience. You're supposed to be, you know, crying about things." "Oh, now, if I said those things to her, would I have actually changed her circumstances any?" "No, she would still be treated like a number, and she would still have the classes she doesn't like, and she would still have professors that hate her and so on. But would she have a different outlook on what she's going through?" "Probably so. Because at that point, she was thinking that somehow she's not getting the correct freshman experience she's supposed to have. She needs to understand that this is just what freshman experience is like. And everybody's been through it, and people come out on the other side okay." She says, "Oh, well, I would imagine it might make a difference to her." Now, the Lord Jesus gave this preparation for the disciples, And he told them what would come. And he specifically says, I'm telling you these things so that when they happen, you will remember that I told you they were going to happen. And that they realize that things aren't going wrong. If the Lord Jesus had anticipated these things and told them in advance they would happen, when they're going through them, they would realize that these things did not take the Lord by surprise and that the Lord's plans are not all coming unraveled. Now understand this. They would understand that the Lord's plans were not coming unraveled when they went through these things. Imagine if people thought they were doing God's service by killing Christians here today, which may happen someday. Imagine if that were happening, it would be so easy to have that doubt come in our minds that God's plan must be coming unraveled. He must not be succeeding in what he was setting out to do. But if he said in advance, now, my plan includes the foreseeing that this is going to happen, and you understand that, you have that confidence that, yeah, this is happening, but God is still in control and over things. Now, this no doubt would have been great help to the disciples. The question is it great help to us today? So the preparation that the Lord gave to the disciples, is there preparation that he gives us for today that is like it? So keep your finger in John 15. We're going to be in 16. We're going to be almost all of our time in John 16. But just come and look at a verse in 1 Peter. And the wording is so similar, I think you'll understand that God is giving us preparation as well. 1 Peter 4. And look down at verse 12, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Let's stop our reading there for a moment. Remember the preparation the Lord gave the disciples. I'm telling you these things in advance, the difficult times coming, so that when they come, you will remember that I told you in advance about them. And no doubt when you remember that, it will be of a comfort to you that you would not be going around saying, what's this strange thing happening to us, this persecution? They'd say, no, it's not strange. The Lord told us this would happen. This was included in his plan. He does the same thing for us. He says, beloved, he says, don't think it a strange thing if difficult, fiery trials come into your life. Don't think that God's plan is starting to come unraveled. God has a plan in the world that the disciples might have thought was coming unraveled had the Lord not said, don't worry about this persecution, I have anticipated it. But he's doing a work in us also. And he's doing a work in us and shaping us into the image of his Son. He's doing a work in us that we would bring us glorified to heaven. And we might just have that little seed of question in our minds. What is this thing happening to me? The difficulties, the trials, the spiritual enemies that seem to have victory in our lives time after time after time. And we are warned in advance when these things happen, don't think it like some strange thing happened to you. What is this? Expect it. And this is what I guess would be good preparation for any freshman going to college. Expect the difficult times. Expect these things. And when you get in and these things happen to you, don't think that you've gotten in the wrong line. I was in line for a good college experience, and I must have gotten in the wrong line because I'm having an awful college experience. No. This is part of the college experience. And in like manner, people may have, at the time Peter wrote, thought they signed up for the line, for the grace of God. I want the grace of God. And they got into the line wanting to receive the grace of God. And when they got up there and they received this life and they started living it with all the difficulties and trials, they may have thought and scratched their head, did I get in the right line? I thought I was signing up for the grace of God line, and instead I'm getting trials. Well, look at how 1 Peter, in the next chapter, it's answered. 1 Peter 5 and 12, just the second part of verse 12. 1 Peter 5, 12, the second part. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. In other words, these things he's written about in the book, the trials, the difficulties, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. You did get in the right line, in other words. You did get the right salvation package. But the salvation package, you should understand, will include difficulties in life, trials of different kinds. And as James would put it, these things are in our life to ultimately make us perfect and conform us more and more to be like Christ. So let's come back to John 16 now with this in mind. The first preparation that he gives is the foretelling of what will happen to them, so that when it happens, they wouldn't think it's something strange. Now let's look at the next preparation he makes for them as he's going to go away. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. We'll stop our reading there. The next preparation we come to is the provision of the Holy Spirit that he makes for them. Now, in the class at the University of Maryland, when we got together to discuss this, we come to this puzzling trio of verses that are difficult. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, these three things. And then it says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And we all scratched our heads and put our minds together and came up with a lot of question marks as to exactly what does this mean. How is it that he convicts the world of sin because they do not believe me? And he convicts the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. How is that an answer to the other? And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And it is a little bit puzzling to see until you come to see the Holy Spirit in action in the book of Acts. And what we'll do is we'll see the Holy Spirit as he acts bring out these three things. So keep your finger there and come to Acts chapter 2. Again, we'll be mostly in John 16, but just look at this in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to see this, what the Lord told them, played out, if you will. Acts 2, look at verse 22. Acts 2:22, Peter speaks, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." I'll stop there for a moment. Peter now, some number of weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection, he now addresses this crowd. And he zeroes in immediately on one particular sin. He doesn't now so much zero in that you weren't nice to your sister or your mother or you pulled your neighbor's hair or something like that. He zeroes in on the fact that they have taken this man Jesus who had God's seal of approval on him. And they had taken him, and they had taken and crucified him. It was specifically their rejection of the Lord Jesus that he zeroes in on. And think of that now as I reread to you from John 16. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. There is one sin in particular singled out that the Lord Jesus brings up that the Holy Spirit will convict people of sin because they believe not in me. And keep in Acts chapter 2, and I'll just read you another verse from John chapter 3. And it reads like this. I'm going to read from John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The primary reason that that people are condemned before God is for the rejecting his Son. There are other sins that people commit, but the prime or the grand sin that a person can commit is rejecting the Lord Jesus. You think of the parable where God, the one in the parable, sends prophets to the people, and they take one and they stone him, and they take the other and they persecute him. And were these things sins? Well, of course they were. But then he says, I have yet one more, my own son. I will send him. Certainly they will respect him. And he sends his son, and the people say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. Now, they were all sins, but this last one certainly stands as the primary reason of their guilt and the master's fury against them. And likewise, the grand sin that a person can commit, the one for which they will primarily be condemned before God, is that they believe not on his son. Now here, Peter zeroes in on that, and he says, you have taken him by lawless hands and have crucified him. He will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. And then of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, how does that answer to righteousness? Look at verse 24. After they have taken him and put him to death, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Look down at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, convicting the world of sin because they believe not in me. Convicting the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. And this is what now Peter zeroes in on next. Is he zeroes in on their sin first, primarily because they believed not on him. In fact, they did the opposite. They took him and crucified him. And then he gives God's verdict of the thing. And God gave his verdict of what man did to him by taking Jesus whom they crucified, raising him from the dead, not only raising him from the dead, taking him up to glory, not only taking him up to glory, but seating him on the right hand of God. He says, you sit and wait here until I make your enemies your footstool. So in some sense, when the Spirit convicts, he convicts of who is wrong, and he convicts of who is right. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. In other words, he lets the world know who's wrong. He lets the world know who's right, evidencing it by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then of judgment to come. Look at that again in verses 34 and 35. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Judgment to come. And Peter again hones in on this. Now look at verse 37 of Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now who was doing that work? That was the Spirit of God. So when we come to these verses in John 16 of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, we scratch our heads as to what it all means. But I think it's clear when you see how it was worked out, what the Lord said ahead of time. Now, folks, let's bring this from Acts chapter 2 to today. Of sin, because they believed not on me. Of righteousness, because of his resurrection and that he would be taken to the Father. And of judgment. A woman on an airplane I was talking with one time was very interested. She was Jewish by ethnicity. Very, very interested when we got talking about the Lord Jesus in wanting to know who I thought crucified the Lord Jesus. Do you say like the others do that the Jews crucified the Lord Jesus? And I said, let's look at what the Bible says about it. I took her to the verse in Acts which clearly says that the Jews, together with the Gentiles, took the Lord to crucify him. I said, quite frankly, it was both, Jews and Gentiles. But then I said, do you want to know who really was responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus? She said, who? I said, I am. She said, what do you mean? I said, it was because of my sins that he went to the cross. Because on the cross, it wasn't just men that took him and put him there. When he was on the cross, God took the punishment that I deserved for my sins, and he put it onto the Lord Jesus. So when we come to these verses in Acts, and we read of Peter, when he would say, that one that had God's seal of approval, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. A lot of times we have the tendency to sit back here in the 21st century now and look back and say, yeah, they were awful, weren't they? But I pray that the Spirit of God would do a work in your own heart to let you see that we all are like sheep who have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to our own way. And because of this rebellion, it says the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He's taken the punishment that we all deserve for our sins and put it on the Lord Jesus. So when Peter says, the one you have taken and have crucified and put to death, we have to put ourselves in those shoes. We weren't there at the time, but our sins, we all had a part with our sins of putting him on the cross. That's why he was there. So, would the Spirit of God do a work in us today and cut us to the heart and say, the one whose death we were ultimately responsible for, God raised up and he put him at the right hand of God and he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's scary business. And the wonderful thing is we can make our peace with God before he makes his enemies his footstool. In other words, before he comes out in judgment. So I'll ask you that today. If you're here and you're thinking about your own sins and you say, yes, God will one day judge all sins and he will take vengeance on his enemies. You say, well, wait a minute, I can make peace with him before that happens. And we do that by changing our minds to agree with God about things. Not only changing our minds to agree with God about things, we then take his gift, the Lord Jesus himself, and we say, I want to receive that gift into my own life. Now, come back to John 16. We'll work our way through the rest of the chapter, John 16. And verse 13, to verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Briefly, what we have in this next section is the foretelling by the Lord that the Spirit of God will lead them into all truth. The Lord is giving them some preparations here, but he doesn't tell them everything. He says you can't bear it all now, but when the Spirit of God will come, he will lead you into all truth. And we see this in the New Testament two ways. One is we see the New Testament written. That is, there were more books written after these events, concerning these after these events in the life of the Lord. In other words, the Spirit of God was at work in inspiration of the New Testament. But also, it says he will guide you into all truth. They seem to be brought, the disciples, from one understanding of things to a greater and further understanding of things through the book of Acts. For instance, in the book of Acts, at the beginning, Peter and John went to pray. Where were they going to pray? They were going to the temple to pray. A very Jewish thing, isn't it? By the end of the book of Acts, we find prayers being made all over the place, but not so much the temple. In the beginning of the book of Acts, everything was happening where? The first seven chapters of the book of Acts, every activity happened in one place, Jerusalem. But after that, you see the Spirit of God work geographically for people to go into Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. At the beginning of the book of Acts, how did they discern the Lord's will in Acts chapter 1? They cast lots. This is a very Old Testament thing to do. But the Holy Spirit, it says, guides you into all truth. And by Acts 16, when Paul was deciding where to go and so on, was he flipping coins or casting lots? No, it says that the Spirit of God would forbid him from going here, and he sought to go there, but the Spirit of God wouldn't let him. And then finally he understood through the Spirit of God what he was to do. He will guide you into all truth. So we have three provisions so far. One, the foretelling of difficult times to come. Two, the giving of the Spirit in regards to convicting the world. Third, the giving of the Spirit with regards to enlightening them to truth themselves. So let's review them in our own minds now. We have a foretelling of difficult times to come. We have a promise that the Spirit of God will be convicting the world, so that when I go and try to share the gospel with someone, it's not just me doing the work. I say the words, but the Spirit of God himself takes those words and speaks those words in a special way to the person's heart. And now the Spirit of God helping to illuminate me. Now verse 16. A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this, he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to my Father? They said therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And just with these verses, we get this recurring phrase, a little while. Right? I mean, I didn't count how many times. I mean, it happens so often Because the Lord says it, a little while, you'll not see me, and then a little while, and you'll see me. And then the disciples say to themselves, what does he mean, a little while, and then a little while? And then we read, the Lord knew that they wanted to ask what it meant, a little while, and a little while. I mean, it's like, how could you write it with more little whiles in it? I think it's done on purpose. See, what it meant for them was a little while and you won't see me. That is, that in a few hours he would be taken, he would be arrested, he would be crucified and buried and out of their sight. And he says, and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. But then he said, but just a little more while and your sorrow will be turned into joy. And when it's turned into joy, it will be like a woman who's given birth, who for the joy doesn't even remember how bad it was. And he tells them that it's going to be like this. Again, preparation for what will happen. Now, I'm sure it must have comforted them in some way, though they didn't seem to understand things too well. It must have been some comfort to them after the Lord was crucified and buried, even though they might not have understood it all, when they just remembered. He did say, in a little while, we're going to have great sorrow. But he did say, in a little while more, we'll rejoice. Now, this can be comfort to us as well. When we look at our own life, Christian life, we have sorrow, difficulties, trials. For how long? ¿50 years of Christian life? 70 years? 20 years? A little while you'll have sorrow. But then, in just a little while, relatively speaking, in just a little while that sorrow will be turned into joy. And it will be turned into such joy that you forget the trial, the difficulty, the sorrow. Just like a woman when she receives her newborn into the world. And it's the same way. Verse 21, the middle, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. Just think about it. After this little while that we're here, when we're in heaven, and we no longer remember the anguish for joy that a Son of God has been born into heaven, if you will. That all those trials and difficulties have led to one being brought into the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ and in heaven with him. And we'll look back and we'll say it was a light thing in comparison. It's helpful to remember these things. The next section then, verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And we'll stop our reading there. Oh, and add verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. And we're going to stop our reading there, and we're not going to actually get all the way to the end of John 16. This will be the last section that we look at. Two things now. One is, you're not going to be asking me anything. And the other is, you're not going to be asking that anything you ask for will be given to you. So the first one, you will not be asking me anything. In that day when your sorrow is turned to joy. And a picture of this is, of course, in Mary Magdalene. Full of questions. Where have they laid him during that time of sorrow? And the Lord Jesus, when she didn't recognize who he was, should be saying, if you know where they've taken him, my Lord, and laid him, tell me. And then the Lord Jesus says to her, Mary, and she turns and she understands who it is, and she says, Rabboni, knowing that it's the Lord. And at that point, what did she say? Well, lots of things I have to ask you. Now, okay, So they crucified you now, and I know that you were wrapped and buried. Now, how exactly did it all happen? Did you like come through the cloth, or did you like take the cloth off? The fact that the relationship so overshadowed any of the little questions that she had. She wasn't asking him anything in that day. That day when her sorrow was turned into joy. And likewise, there are things that are so overshadowed by our relationship with the Lord. People who don't know the Lord have all kinds of questions. How is it that you say Jesus is in a human body and he's in heaven, and yet he's also in your heart? Now, tell me the physics of how that all works. The believer doesn't ask those questions. Well, maybe just some interest and so on, but it doesn't overshadow the fact that the believer is more rejoicing in the fact that he knows the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus is with him. But the flip side is now asking four things. And the Lord Jesus says, in verse 24, for instance, ask and you will receive. In verse 23, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Now, what is this business of asking four things? And apparently it looks like a blank check, doesn't it? Whatever you ask, you'll receive. How do we understand this? Problem is, in our mentality in the United States, or maybe it's since we have so many lawyers in the country, that we tend to read everything like a lawyer, you know, like a coupon. It's a coupon mentality. That's what's gotten us thinking like this. We read a coupon. Now, it says this is good for any item in the store. It never gave a restriction that it had to be only non-sale items. So it's good for any item. And we take that up and we say, see, look at that print. It says good for any item. And, you know, and we tend to read the Bible sometime as a coupon book. And we look for the fine print and see if there are exceptions to this. He said anything. We ask him anything and he's going to give it to us. And permit me one more college example to end here. I think we should understand it more like a parent would be speaking to their child. And the child's going to college and they say, now, son, daughter, I'm making preparation for you because you're going to be going to college. And I'm making preparations by telling you what's to come. I'm making preparations for you by supplying you with things. I'm making preparations for you in all of these. But also, I want you to know, son, I want you to know, daughter, that anything you need, you ask me and I'll give it to you. Anything, you ask me anything through this college experience, I'll take care of it for you. Now, what does the father mean? Does the father mean that when the student is in biology and there's a final coming up, that the student can call the dad and say, Dad, there's a final coming up. I don't want to take it. Just give me an A in that, and let's go on to something else. Well, son, it doesn't work that way. You said I just could ask anything and you give it to me. No. It doesn't work that way. Here's what the father meant. You're going through the trial of college. You're going through this education. Now, whatever you need, if you need seven books for this class and they require seven books that cost triple digits each, you tell me. I'll supply them for you. Or this class requires a laptop computer and you have to have that. You tell me. I'll supply that for you. It is that the parent will supply all that is needed for the child to go through that education, not the things that are needed for the child to be spared from that education. Do you understand the difference? And that's what the father would mean. And our father is the same. He says, come to me when you need things to go through this education of life. When you need things to go through the trials and difficulties of being conformed into the image of my son. When you need these things, you come and you ask. And when you ask the father for these things, he will give them to you. Yeah? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone abundantly, and he doesn't reprimand us for asking. When we're going through trials, we may ask that the trial be removed, and there are cases where he may remove that trial. But generally speaking, he will give us what we need to go through the trial, not what we need to be spared the trial, generally speaking. So with these preparations that the Lord has made for his disciples, and these preparations he's made for us going through our life here without him in our immediate presence, in a like he was when he walked the earth, may these things be a comfort and a help to us in our Christian life. Our Father, we thank you for John 16 and what we read there, what a comfort it is to us. None of the things we go through take you by surprise. When we go through difficulties in our spiritual life and we face spiritual enemies that we think we have seem to be having such little victory over, we thank you that we know your plan is not coming unraveled. You told us that this is what salvation would be like. You told us there would be trials and difficulties. You told us not to think it's some strange thing happening to us when we find the Christian life difficult and hard. So we thank you for the assurance that your plan is not coming unraveled. And we thank you for the provisions that you've made for us and the resource we have in you, that as we're going through the difficulties of the education of the Christian life, that we would understand that you would supply all that we ask for, things necessary to go through that education, not necessarily to be spared from it. So we thank you for these things. May your Spirit help us in illuminating to us what it is we are to take from your words this morning. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.